My friend John Corson tells a story of eating dinner with his children when his son Benjamin was really young, about the age of your girls, Fani. And John had had a hard day. Pastors a really big church, and after a while, Benny, his son, young son, started crying, and he said, and John said, "Ben, what's wrong?" And he said, I don't know why you're mad at me." And he said, "Benny, I'm not mad at you." And he said, "Well, your eyebrows are mad." You know how sensitive little children can be? I am always astonished at how many people believe that God is mad at them. One of the reasons that people think that way is because a lot of ministers are mad at them. And a lot of people that wear God's name are so riddled with hostility and anger. And I was raised in a church like that, so it took years for me to understand that the look that Jesus had on his face in many things that are recorded in Scripture was tainted and even twisted and perverted by the church that I had grown up in. And I heard words like Jesus, the most often thing, repeated thing he said to his disciples was, "Don't be afraid." But he said it to encourage them. But the church I was raised in, it was always said in anger. Like, what kind of a wimp are you? Don't be afraid. Come on, man up. And of course, being a fearful person, at the very time that I thought that God was mad at me because I was afraid, I wouldn't go to him thinking he was mad when he wanted to be the one to comfort me. The chapter that we've been looking at is the last public speech that Jesus makes, and he's making some really harsh statements. In fact, they're the harshest statements that we have actually heard come out of his mouth. And this is our third week in this chapter, and I told you when we read through it to key on verse 33 and on verse 37. In this passage, last week we got halfway through what are called the seven woes, and we'll finish it today, and I'm glad we have the time that we can give the attention that it needs to why he said what he said. We have a strange thing in our culture. It's not really new. It does seem to be more pervasive than I've ever seen it in my lifetime. The philosophy that if you love people, you will never tell them they're wrong. That if you love people, you'll never disagree with them. And that if you love people, you'll let them do whatever they want. It's really popular. It's just not true. If you love someone and you see them doing something that is destructive, in fact, if it's imminently destructive, if it's destructive like seeing your kid pick up a bottle of rat poison and starting to drink it, you scream. You run, you dive, you grab them. Love would compel you to warn when you see someone headed for disaster. I think I understood the intensity of Jesus' warning for years when I read this chapter, but I did not notice what was behind it. And when I did notice what was behind it, these scathing words to people who were plotting to kill him, who were the religious leaders of Israel, when I saw what was behind it, it was astonishing to me, and it changed my whole view of this. I'm glad we get to spend some more time on it, because the key verses are verse 32 and verse 37. Everything that he says to warn them comes from a place of love and a broken heart. It helps when you look up the words, and that's one reason I'm becoming a word guy, because when I want to know what the Bible says, I'm looking at what what words Jesus used, what words, what they meant then, and not having to filter it through some angry pastor like what I grew up with, or some clueless pastor who would just have his own agenda. That's why we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and why we do so many word studies. The word woe is the pivotal part of this chapter, and it's an exclamation of primarily of grief. The things that he said, as harsh as they are denunciations, but they're denunciations that come from a broken heart. And when I read it last week, I'm not going to read all seven woes, because we did make comments on it. I'll just start where we left off at verse 26 last week. But I read it, whenever we saw the word woe, I read it as it is, would be better translated. I think the New Living Bible translates it, how terrible it will be for you. Spoken with a broken heart. They're not curses. Mike and I were talking last week about all the places in this passage where Jesus tells them not just what they're doing wrong, but he says, this is what you should do. If you just want to fry people, you don't even warn them. If they're headed for disaster and you hate their guts, you just say, hey, have fun going over the cliff, because they're not paying attention. You only warn people when you want to protect them. You know, I was thinking about this today. How many people I've met that think that Jesus is sending them to hell? Do you know that nobody in Scripture did more to keep people out of hell than Jesus? Include, and that's what we celebrate this week. If God wanted people to go to hell, all he would have had to do is not send Jesus. The whole reason Jesus came was to keep you out of hell. God would have to be schizophrenic to go to that length to keep us out. Thank you. We're still having problems with the reverb thing. God would have to be schizophrenic to go to that length to keep you out of hell and then be just waiting, chomping at the bit to throw you in. We mentioned last week that hell really was not created for people at all. Jesus said that hell was created for Satan and his angels. There will be people there, but it will not be because God created that place for them. God wants everybody to be with him. And that's the story of Easter, isn't it? Easter is Jesus saying, you know, you can go to hell if you want to, but it'll be over my dead body. It's him saying, okay, I'm not going to force you. You don't have to love me. You don't have to let me rescue you. But if you go to hell, it will be over my dead body. And he backed it up at what he did. So if that's the way God feels, shouldn't everything be filtered through that? Even the warnings? And when I saw these warnings and I realized who he's talking to and the danger that they were in, well, just let me read this passage and we'll talk about it in some depth. Pick up the CD from last week if you weren't here, because we went into great detail on the first part of it. Starting at verse 25. How terrible it will be for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you pretenders. That's what the word hypocrites means. You pretenders. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. By the way, that in a nutshell is the contrast between the way religion tries to fix people and the way God tries to fix people. Religion always tries from the outside in. And God says, no, that won't work. God goes to the very heart of the issue and starts working from the inside out. It's pretty cool when you see yourself changing from the inside out. And you know it's not because somebody's yelling at you. It's not because you're being, you know, harassed and harangued about something. But you realize, and you know, I want different things than I used to. I was talking to somebody last week who was worried that they weren't changing enough since they'd become a Christian because they did something that they used to do. And I said, yeah, but did it bother you? Yeah, it's breaking my heart. Well, did it used to bother you? Well, no. And I thought, well, okay, there you go. Where did that come from? Already God's changing the way I feel about things. So God's way is to clean the inside, and then the outside will be clean eventually. And he's not in a hurry. And he knows how to do it. How terrible it will be for you. Verse 27, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you pretenders. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of pretending and wickedness. And of course, the import of that is he's saying, look, people might be impressed, but God knows what's inside. You're not fooling him. Why would you say that? Unless you wanted people to be clean on the inside. How terrible it will be for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you pretenders. You build tombs for the prophets and you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. I would love to have watched his face when he said these next words, because these very men, some of them were plotting to put him to death. And you would have seen the, you know, I'm watching you. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're plotting. Fill up then, verse 32, the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes! I don't know why something about that is, oh, come on, Jesus. Lighten up. These are the religious leaders. But you know what? He was a couple of days away from the cross. They didn't know it, but they were on borrowed time. And within their lifetime, their entire world was going to collapse. The temple was going to be torn down by the Romans. Jerusalem would be wiped out, and it would not be the same for almost 2,000 years. They were in great danger. So let me read this snakes and vipers thing, but then listen to what he says next. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you ever escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. How are you going to escape? I've got to intervene. You don't intervene if you want people to go to hell. I'm going to send you people that are going to keep sending you people to tell you the truth. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you'll flog in your synagogues. Ever been beat up in church? I have. Not physically. But I tell you, the scars are there from the emotional beating long after the physical beating scars would have healed. And you'll pursue from town to town. Made a point. You know who was in that crowd when Jesus said these words? Young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, who chased Christians from town to town to have them put to death. And we studied that in the book of Acts, verse 35. And so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Hardcore people. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. I had you underline that word last week, but we never got to it because we didn't get that far. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How I hate your guts. Isn't that what you would expect him to say? Listen what he says. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Circle that word longed. If you have an NIV, you might have the word would or the word willing if you've got a different translation, because the exact same word appears twice. He said, I have longed, but you were not willing. And in Greek, it's the same word. Look, your house is left to you desolate, because I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice he didn't say, you will not see me again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And last week we talked about that was a quotation from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm. It was the thing everybody was prophesied, everybody was going to be singing when Messiah walked into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. He said, there's going to come a time you're going to say that. This is not the time. In fact, you're not going to see me again. And of course, they didn't after his death. So let's back up and look at, there's just some wonderful, wonderful stuff in here. Because we have so many people that weren't here last time, it's always good to have a clear definition of terms. The word hypocrite, which is one of those things people love to call other people. It's funny because I hear people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because church is full of hypocrites. And I want to say, but yeah, but so is hell. You know, so is the world. It's just almost impossible to go someplace where you won't find hypocrites. The Greek word, upokrita, literally means under a mask. It was the Greek word for an actor. And you can see the imagery. It's somebody who basically is pretending to be something that they're not. And I would agree, church in general does seem to have a very large percentage of people who are pretending to be something that they're not. There are two primary reasons why people are hypocrites. One is because of pride, because they just don't want anybody to know what they're really like, so they get all, you know, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys just look so righteous to people, but the problem is God has x-ray vision, you know. He can see past the outside stuff, and he can see to the inside stuff, and he knows you stink inside. So pride is one reason people pretend to be something they're not. You know what the other primary reason is? It's surprising. It's fear. I grew up in a church where it was not safe to be real. It was like bleeding in a shark tank if you made a mistake. It was like limping in the wolf pack. They would turn on you. And that's not what church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the safest place there is for us to grow up. But that means that we're going to make mistakes. That means that we're going to make mistakes on the same subject at different times. It's like smoking, you know? You know how the hardest people on smokers are people who just quit? Oh, I quit smoking in 2 weeks. What, you know, what kind of a loser are you? And you can say, yeah, but 2 weeks ago, you wouldn't let anybody say that to you. Know what I mean? Churches are kind of famous for that. When you find a place where people love God's mercy and they love his grace and they realize that they need help growing up, if you have the kind of environment where it's safe to do that, it's rare, I will admit. We have people who come here because of that. We've also had people who've left here because of that. We got a weird phone call one time at a church that I worked at. And a lady called and said, well, I'm looking for a new church, and I just wanted to know, are there any sinners in your church? And this is a true story. And they just happened to talk to the pastor's wife, and she thought it was a joke. And she says, oh, yeah, we've got lots of sinners here. Yeah, in fact, you know, I hear the pastor's wife is the worst sinner of the whole bunch. And the lady was just incensed, and she, you know, hung up. And then Ruthie realized that it wasn't a joke, and she was feeling bad. But we were talking about it later, and we thought that lady wouldn't have been a safe lady. Because she thinks she wants to go to a place where there aren't any sinners. So she's not going to fit in at all when God's trying to rehabilitate and heal and grow up a bunch of people that are learning. So that's one reason why some people pretend to be something that they're not. Interesting quote I heard from Gail Irwin at a pastor's conference. Gail's one of my favorite teachers. He talks about mostly about just the nature of Jesus and how different that is from the nature of a lot of people that wear Jesus' name. But he talked about the fact, and I knew Gail because I knew him back before both of us came to Calvary Chapel, when we were in a very redneck legalistic denomination where we're always vigilant because you never knew when the pack was going to turn on you. And Gail used to pastor quite a large church in that denomination. And he was talking to a bunch of us Calvary pastors, and he said, you know, I've noticed something, because I've pastored the legalistic Shark Tank kind of church, and I've also pastored a church filled with grace and mercy. And he says, you know what I noticed? In the legalistic church, people still sinned. All of that redneck, harsh attitude didn't make people not sinners. He said they just didn't tell anybody. They were phony. They pretended they weren't sinners, but they still sinned. And he said, in a church filled with grace and mercy, people sin, but they're honest about it, painfully so sometimes. But there's a safe enough environment they can go to somebody and say, you know that thing that I have trouble with? I blew it this last week. Please pray for me. And they know a bunch of people are going to gather around them and not stone them, but pray for them to get better. And he says, here's the amazing thing. The people in the Grace and Mercy Church grow up and get better and change. And the people in the phony Shark Tank legalistic church, they just keep going on being phony. And nobody gets better. Why do you think Jesus said these harsh words to the pretenders? He wanted to get through to them. And that's all that would work. And you know what? He did. Some of them changed. Some of them took these words to heart. We saw that in the book of Acts. So that's my free little rabbit trail sermon on hypocrite. I just want to know, and I've got another one, okay? Two rabbit trails today. Two rabbit trails in one.